Well, good morning, everybody. Did everybody sleep well last night? Get a good amount of sleep? You ready to talk about brain chemistry?
Yeah.
Woo! Man, I can't think of anything more exciting that we could talk about today than what goes on inside those gigantic melons of ours. But we're going to do some Bible stuff first, okay? Is that all right? So, like I said, I have a PowerPoint. I think that makes my message the best one from this weekend because I brought visual aids. Not saying anything about the other speakers, but Luke normally, Luke always has a PowerPoint presentation. Next time. So, and I got a laser. I mean, this is high tech, y'all. Right? Yeah, thanks for the ooh, I appreciate it, or the ah, whatever that was back there. The process of perseverance. Now, this is going to seem a little bit different than a lot of the other things we've been talking about, right? The process of perseverance. Some people might not even think that perseverance is a process, but it is. There's a lot of things that have to go on for us to persevere until the end. I mean, essentially, what I'm doing is answering this question. Why did God create a system where the process of perseverance would be needed and essential? Why didn't he just state, you know, the only choice I need you to make is to choose me to become a Christian, and then I'm going to go ahead and guarantee that you make it. I mean, wouldn't that be great? I mean, why would God even demand a choice in the first place? What about Calvinists, you know, who God zaps you, you become a Christian, and you can't ever fall away? I mean, wouldn't that be fantastic? It wouldn't. Not at all. Because hopefully what we're going to see is that why God designed it this way is for what it's going to produce. And that's hopefully what you've seen in all of the messages that we've been talking about this last weekend. These are all these processes are designed to produce actually the same thing. People who are fully committed and all in to this whole concept. Sometimes people might wonder, why did God make it so hard to change? Anybody ever ask that question of themselves? Why did God make it so hard to change? Why did he design us so that it's so hard to change? I would like to present to you this concept. He didn't. He wired us to change. We are the ones that make it hard. Way harder than it needs to be. It'd be like somebody running up a sand dune with a big, heavy, bloated corpse on their back. I want you to imagine that. And then that person, as they're trying to climb up that hill with that 200-pound corpse on their back, dead weight, asking, why'd they make it so hard? When all they have to do is throw that thing off and run up that hill. It's still going to be hard, but it's going to be a lot less hard, right? That's why God says, lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted according to the lust of deceit, and put on the new self. A lot of times we're trying to change while still holding on to that old man or old woman. And we're asking the question, why is this so hard? God didn't make it that way. We're making it that way. And then here's one of the things that I want to really discuss. I want to identify the biological mechanisms that God has instituted that help create lasting change. And that's what I mean by this. God designed us that our will and our choices rewire our biology, our neural pathways, to make change permanent and quite frankly, a little bit more automatic than we'd like to think. We make choices to persevere, and then God uses the created biological mechanisms He created to take those choices and thoughts and renew us by rewiring our habits. He created us to change and to push through. But then at the end of this message, I want to discuss the things that get in the way of that. And sometimes it's the things that we don't even really know or think about. But in my opinion, have been designed for the purpose of making us less mentally resilient, more easily controllable, and less perseverant, which can lead to spiritual death. I'm not trying to be melodramatic, but when you see how we're kind of going to bring some of this together, and I'm not going to tell you anything you probably don't already know and that you don't see with your own eyes. It's just a matter of hopefully bringing it to our attention so that we can understand these things a little bit better. Now, something very important that I want us to see. I'm not going to say that we are a slave to our biology. We're not. Our will, our choices determine what our biology is going to be, but God has created the biological mechanisms to reinforce. Basically this, God's made it so that we're going to reap what we're going to sow. And that's all through the process. Science helps us understand, but they get it messed up. They think that we're a slave to our biology. You know, that we're a slave to our hormones or, you know, the way that we've been born. It's not the case. One of the other things I also want us to make sure that we understand is that God's made it possible for us to change later in life. So, I mean, sometimes not everyone grows up in the church. Sometimes people become Christians later on in life, and sometimes change is going to be a little bit more difficult because the habits are ingrained, the mental thoughts are ingrained. But again, God, through the Holy Spirit and through the Word, make it so we can make that change all-encompassing and permanent. And then the last thing we're going to discuss today is we must understand how, once we become Christians, if we go back into a sin cycle, it creates a very dangerous feedback loop that makes it very easy for us to continue to do that. We're actually rewiring our mental neural pathways to backslide and to make that the easy way to go, which is why God is constantly through the scripture telling us to make a clean break, constantly, a clean break. Repentance in the scripture is not viewed as an ongoing act. It's viewed as a decisive act that we must make. God doesn't want us to repent in increments. He wants us to make the choice right now to repent and then engage in the process of sanctification, of renewing the mind. Otherwise, it creates a double-minded cycle. All right. I'm like right in y'all's way, aren't I? Can you see through me to the screen? Okay. All right. Good. And you don't necessarily need the screen. So I want to first talk about the words for perseverance. So I don't know how well you can see that. AI made this. So if you have a problem with it, blame AI. But technology is kind of cool to a certain extent too. I fed my outline into it and it spit it out in like 15 seconds. And then I edited it a little bit, but I didn't realize how small it was going to be. So don't worry about that. Just listen to me. This will be on the website, by the way, if you want to take a look at it some other time. Let's go to Romans chapter 5. Guess how many words are in what I like to call the perseverance universe. Words that God created or God uses in the New Testament that help identify the concept of perseverance. Oh, my goodness. That's got, oh.
Now you know we're paying attention.
Guess how many words are in the perseverance. Well, I might as well just sit down now, right? Is that why you were smiling, Jeremiah? He's like, oh, I got this one. All right. 14 words. Now, and they're used 120 to 160 times based on this concept. Now, the main one, some of you could probably read that. Let me get my glasses on. Hupomone. This word is really interesting. It means to remain under something. To remain under. Now, the question is, to remain under what? This is where Romans 5 comes in. Let's start in verse 3. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proving character, and proving character hope, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Now, we exult in our tribulations. That's what he's telling us to remain under. That word is super interesting. That word is, and it's a fun word to say, it's thlipsis. It's not a traditional English word. We don't typically put that TH and L sign or sound next to each other. That's the word for tribulation. You know what that word means? Pressure. Pressure. It's what constricts us or rubs together tightly, and it's also used to discuss being hemmed into a narrow space. It's like being in a spiritual straitjacket. And you know what God says for us to do? Suck it up, buttercup. If you are trapped in a tight space where you couldn't move, Cassandra's already going, nope. What's your first reaction? Get out of it at all costs. Break free. But let me ask you the question. Where does that pressure come from? It's not external. It's all in your mind. It's an internal pressure. See, two people can be hemmed into a tight space. One person's just fine. Another person isn't. If you ever had a chance to get inside of a mock-up of an Apollo capsule, I've had a chance to do that. I don't know how they did it. Well, they didn't go to the moon. Space isn't real. Okay, fine. You know, go to your little, you know, Twitter conspiracy theories. I think all that stuff's legit. I worked in that industry for a little bit. We saw all the rockets going off. I saw all the stuff. You know, it's a pretty legitimate thing. But the places that they're hemmed into they're really, 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 really tight. They have to go through very specific procedures and processes to ensure that they're not going to lose their mind by being tightly constricted and having something right. I mean, this is how far their hands move. In the movies, you know, they're like reach. Nope. It's right here. Because if you think about how much shaking is going on, if your hand's out this way, it's going to be going up. It needs to be right here. And they're stuck there for hours. They're in those capsules 6 hours ahead of time before they launch. They're just fine. They've learned the process of handling that internal pressure. I would really struggle with that in a big way. See, what God's trying to get us to say is that internal pressure, we need to start going through processes to be able to adapt to those and understand those and push through those. Otherwise, we're not going to make it. We have to ask ourselves the question, where is that sometimes uncontrollable pressure coming from. But God, being the perfect father and trainer, allows us to undergo through things that are designed to build the mental fortitude to withstand the internal pressure and the desire to get out from under that tribulation at all costs. See, God is purposely going to put you in uncomfortable situations. God is purposely going to put you in situations that have a tremendous amount of pressure for the point of training you to endure it. And those, because he's the trainer, he's probably going to start kind of slow, kind of easy, and then he's going to ratchet it up. Because you know what? Eventually, you're going to die. Unless Jesus comes back, you're going to die. And you want to talk about internal pressure? God's preparing you for all that. So take the training. It's important. The cost of confession. Let's ask ourselves this question. Imagine you're living in the first century. Imagine knowing you've been arrested, and imagine knowing that you can avoid torture and death if all you do is take a little pinch of incense and say, "Caesar is Lord." You don't even have to mean it. You can just say the words and then go right back to worshiping Jesus. And it's going to keep you from being in a jail cell that's underground, hot, no light, and then being lifted out and either crucified or fed to some wild beasts. Three little words. Imagine being on the cross and knowing that you can turn off the pain. Christ could have done that. He could have turned it off and say, "Look, there's nothing in the scripture that says I got to feel all this. The scripture just says I got to die for him and shed my blood as a perfect sacrifice. I could turn this pain off and still fulfill the mission." Can you imagine what that kind of pressure would be like? Why didn't he do it? Well, maybe one of the reasons he didn't do it is because he smacked his body into submission by beginning his ministry with a 40-day fast and almost dying, knowing that he could turn the rock into bread. How do you develop that kind of perseverance? By staying under the prior tribulation and learning how to deal with the anxiety and panic it produces, by trusting in the Lord and casting our cares and our anxiety upon Him. Sounds like fun, right? That's why not really a lot of people are interested in real Christianity. Because it requires some of this. Now, is real Christianity a fun thing to be in? Does it provide a lot of joy and peace and compassion? Man, and happiness? Yes. But there's struggle in it too. There's change that's required. Now, we're just going to look at some of these other words real quick. I know y'all can't read that. It's okay. I'm not going to run through these really, really quickly. Or I am going to run through these really quickly. But I want to just read some of the nuances of these words. One aspect of perseverance is patience towards difficult people, not just circumstances. Because sometimes people are the difficult ones. If you want an expert and someone who is an expert in this, talk to my wife. She's dealt with a difficult person for decades. And I'm still alive. And we're still married. Happily. Happily, right? Yes, happily. Thank you. Next one. Adds intentional devotion and persistence in practice. In other words, you keep showing up. Ask people who are in the position of hiring other people how much that perseverance actually exists today. Jaden has told me that he's hired people that didn't show up for their first day. Three in a row. It's not that they didn't keep showing up. They never showed up. This is what's going on today. And we have to ask ourselves a question. It wasn't like that when I was growing up. What's changed? We're going to talk about what's changed. The next one adds continuing in a state or a path over time, staying in something, not just keep showing up, but staying in something. One means adding or remaining in a settled condition, not just enduring pressure. Think of it this way. Paul had a thorn in the flesh, right? He asked God three times for it to go away. What was God's answer? No. So what'd Paul do? He stayed in a settled condition and he rejoiced in it. That's going to happen sometimes, folks. Sometimes situations can't be changed. And we're going to have to figure out, are we going to still rejoice? Are we still going to push forward? Or are we going to blame God and say, why have you done this to me? What did I ever do to you? But of course, that doesn't happen, does it? Standing firm in position, resisting movement or compromise. Another one is bearing with others, tolerating friction relationally. Another one, carrying a burden under strain. Now, that's a tough one. Another one adds inner toughness or fortitude, a strength and resolve. Active striving or struggle, not passive endurance. Maintaining or guarding something over time, holding a standard and not moving away from it. That's essentially important in this day and age because Christianity, true biblical Christianity, is becoming more unpopular and we have got to hold the standard. You young guys coming up, us older guys aren't going to be around for a long time, and I can finally call myself one of those older guys. Don't compromise the standard. You don't get to change it. Neither do we. Unfortunately, a lot of people do. You can change methodologies. You're going to have to. You need to adapt. But the message and the standard stays the same. Another one, gripping tightly so as not to lose. Another one means holding fast, retaining firmly, often internal or doctrinal grip. Another one adds firmness, established stability, the result of perseverance. Man, if Calvinism's true and we don't have to persevere, why did God spend 14 words and all of these different nuances to tell us to do it? Does it sound like perseverance is necessary? Yeah. Why? Three things. One of the things that God wants us to do, the purpose of perseverance, he wants us to have a goal in front of our face. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. One of the primary things God does is he puts a long-term goal in front of our face. Now, the goals are typically always long-term. Some are really long, like heaven. That's a long-term goal. It's at the end of your life. Sometimes it's change. It's developing the character of Christ. Sometimes it's, okay, evangelism. You know, we talked about that last night. And long gone are the days of Walter Scott immersing 5,000 people a year for 30 years. Can you imagine that? Wow. That was just a couple hundred years ago. Now sometimes we got to work a year, 2 years, whatever the case is, to immerse one person. If we don't have the concept of perseverance, are we going to do that? No way. See, and so the goal has to be real. And it requires sustained alignment. In other words, how bad do we want it? And a lot of times these goals are unseen. Let's go to Hebrews 11, like we're there. Let's go to verse 13. Look at this. All these died in faith, talking about the patriarchs. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob without receiving the promises. Man, good thing they had the kind of perseverance that went to the end. They died in faith without receiving what was promised. But it goes on, because sometimes, especially today, the promises people think that God made to the patriarchs aren't really the promises that God made to the patriarchs. And this passage actually lets us know that, right? He says, but having seen them and welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, for those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own, not of this earth, by the way. And indeed, if they had been thinking of the country from which they went out, they would have had the opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. They knew, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob knew, it wasn't about where the sole of their foot was treading. They were looking for a city whose architect and builder is God, a heavenly city. That's what they were looking for. They never received that while they were on earth. But they never wavered in unbelief. And then look at verse 16. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is the heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. That means the other flip side of that is true. If they would have rejected it, he would have been ashamed of them. If they wouldn't have persevered in faith, he would have been ashamed of them. But because they didn't, because they lived in faith and they persevered to the end, even though they never received any of it in their hand, he's not ashamed to be called their God. So that goal, what's that allow us to do? It allows us to do the second thing that's on here, which is be shaped along the way. When you have a goal that you are completely in line with, you are going to be shaped by that goal and the process of reaching that goal along the way. It is guaranteed. In other words, if your goal is short-term and instant gratification, you're going to be shaped by that goal. If your goal is long-term and unseen and realized by faith, you're going to be shaped by that goal too. Whatever you're reaching for is going to wire you and shape you and change your character and who you are. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Verse 24. Familiar passage. He says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it for a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body, making it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Paul is actually stating that his mind is making his body, his biology, a slave to what he wants. That's how it's supposed to work. And it does work that way. For good or not for good. So what's all this preparation for? It's for the ultimate goal. What's the ultimate goal? I'd like to present to you that it's maybe something a little bit different than what we have a tendency to think of. We think of going to heaven and spending time with God for eternity. That is correct. But in what capacity? Genesis chapter 1 begins with the creation and the creation of mankind, making mankind in his image. Chapter 2 is all about the first Adam getting his helper, getting the one that was from his side, that they were going to be a team and a partnership together. And so we have the first Eve. How did that pairing work out? Did the first Eve help her husband? Kind of. And did the first Adam do what he was supposed to do with his first Eve? No. The first Adam chose his first Eve over his God. Now we come to the second Adam. The new and better Adam, as we sang about. And he's looking for his Eve as well. Who's that Eve? The church. And yes, the concept of us glorifying God, oh, he wants to lift us up and say, look, this is what my blood bought. And in Revelation 21, he says, behold, you want to see the bride? She's ready. And she comes down out of heaven. And she's beautiful. And who dwells inside of her? The Father and the Lamb. You know what God's actually doing? You know what this process is all about? It's all about taking all of us individually and forming us into one bride that is worthy of the husband she is getting. That's what this process is designed to build. A helper suitable for God himself. Which means we need to be like him. And he was all in on this process. He was fully committed. And the fact that he came down here and died and purchased a bride in his slavery on this earth. In his servitude in the form of a man. And that bride is designed to be like him. Now, let's go to Hebrews chapter 12. Because that all sounds great. But, like anything else that God makes in this life, any great reward is going to come with some things that might not be as pleasant. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11. All discipline, for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Man, life is not meant to be daisies and rainbows, man. This is the proving ground. This is the discipline area. That's what this is all about. There are no shortcuts to growth in Christ. That's why we need to be aware of the pitfalls that offer shortcuts. Now, let's get into the brain chemistry. How is this done? What are the biological mechanisms that God has put into place that reinforce our will? Well, you can see those up there, but, you know, you probably can't read them. Again, blame AI. Actually, like I said, I'll make them bigger next time, but that doesn't help at this moment. Let's talk about neuroplasticity. Again, some of these words are things that we might have already heard of, but, you know, we're going to discuss them anyway. Neuroplasticity is the brain's lifelong ability to reorganize its structure, functions, and neural connections in response to learning, experience, or injury. In other words, it's your brain's ability to rewire itself based upon what's going on to it. Like if you have a brain injury, a lot of times the brain will rewire the connections around the injury to help restore some or all functionality. It's amazing how God has created us. It works by strengthening active neural pathways. Now pay attention to this part. It works by strengthening active neural pathways and weakening unused ones. Transforming brain structure through experience, will, and choice. Next we have myelination. Myelin is the protective sheath around these neurons and insulation. It's made up of mostly cholesterol and some protein. You need cholesterol, by the way. The insulation of neurons that allows them to communicate faster. In other words, the more frequently you engage in a behavior, the more the brain adds that myelin sheath on there to make the connection stronger and more efficient, more automatic, if you will. You ever heard people say, "Man, I did," or maybe you've done it, "I didn't even realize I did that. I just reacted. I just did it." That's because that neural pathway is really strong. It's automatic. I mean, there are some things that you do constantly just because you've always done them, and you do them sometimes unconsciously, right? Those practice behaviors and habits. Next, you have the dopamine system. A lot of people have heard about dopamine. It's been mentioned a couple of times this weekend already. It's a neurotransmitter. It's a complex network of neurons in the brain that produces dopamine to communicate, acting as a reward motivation pathway. Now, here's the way God designed it. A lot of work, a little bit of dopamine. That's the way He designed it. In other words, you're hungry. Well, better go slaughter that bull, or, you know, go crush that grain and make that bread. And then you get that little dopamine release when you get it. I get mine in the morning. Jeremiah talks about coffee. Man, I get up, you know, I grind those beans lovingly. You know, I dose it out. I weigh them. And I use my little whisk to break up the clumps, and I tamp it down to just the right pressure, put it in my espresso machine, and make an Americano. And you know, it takes about 15 minutes. It's not a lot of time, but man, that dopamine hit that I get from that first sip of that cup of coffee is something. Unless the Lord Himself came down and told me, "No, you're not allowed to do that anymore," I would vigorously defend my ability to do that. I enjoy that dopamine hit in the morning. And I'm willing to put forth the effort first thing when I get up, even though I'm a little bit groggy and maybe half asleep. The brain is designed to pursue reward signals. It's not bad to pursue reward signals. God talks about those who desire immortality and glory in Romans chapter 2. You're going to get it if you want it, if you pursue it the right way. God designed your brain to wire itself to what you want. You're going to reap what you sow. And He wired your biology to do it. Remember that guy Jacob back in the Old Testament? Man, He loved him some Rachel, didn't he? How long did he work for her? 7 years. And how does Moses write from Jacob's perspective? How long did those 7 years seem? As but a day. Because of that dopamine hit. All right? Now, he woke up with the wrong chick in the next morning, but, you know, he got Rachel there in the end. That was rotten, wasn't it? I mean, things were weird back then. I'm really, really glad that it's not like that anymore. I love Jessica's sister, but man, I married the right sister, okay? I'm glad that didn't get... Jamie, if you listen to this, I'm sorry. Maybe I'll edit the part out. All right, back on track, Next after dopamine is the prefrontal cortex. This is what governs long-term decision-making. It governs discipline, restraint, future-oriented thinking. It is strengthened by doing hard things and resisting impulses. No figure, this is the main area that gets impacted when people drink. And I have yet, I used to do quite a bit of that, I have yet to have ever woken up doing that when I was younger and say, man, I made really good decisions last night. The next thing we have is the habit loop. It's a cue, behavior, and a reward. Once established, behaviors run with minimal resistance. You know, I don't care how tired I am. I mean, I could have not slept the night before. I could have had a super busy day to where I'm dragging. Someone was talking about grunting last night, how men communicate with grunts. Who was that? Luke? Okay. I might grunt at my wife and not even be able to speak. But you know one of the things I guarantee you I'm going to do? I'm going to brush my teeth before I go to bed. I don't care how tired I am. Why? Because I've done it every night for like 50-something years. That habit loop is fully formed. I mean, even if I have the stomach flu, I'm getting up to brush my teeth. Probably no good at that particular point, but you know, that's how deep that's in there. It's formed through repetition. The brain automates these actions to save energy, strengthen neural pathways each time a loop is completed. These are set on purpose through God-designed mechanisms and can also be changed by the same process. It's not, this is important, it's not about what we want to do. It's about what we actually choose to do. And the scripture, and this is important, you don't need to know any of the science because the scripture lays out these processes for a reason. I mean, 1 John chapter 3 says, brethren, let us not love in word and tongue, but in deed and truth. Why? Because that's how the habit loop gets formed. If we love in word and tongue and just say it and want it, but not in deed and truth, the habit loop doesn't get formed. The process, as understood by science today, God designed this a specific way. Proactive, intentional effort creates a more automatic reality. That is sanctification. The more we engage in the process, the more sanctification becomes a reality. It means that sanctification is cumulative. God has designed it so that you're not fighting the same sins all the time. You can conquer them by choice, by renewing the mind, and then the habit loop forms. And as long as you keep strengthening it, it's going to stay a habit. That's how capturing every thought to the obedience of Christ works. It's not that we're going to have 60,000 negative thoughts a day and we're just playing goalie all the time. We're renewing the mind so that the thoughts themselves change. We're not robots, but God enhances and establishes our decision, good or bad, into our biology. As a result of this, our will is going to determine whether we are creating biological processes that help or hinder sanctification. God has also determined that these biological processes aren't unchangeable. They are always governed by the will and can be changed by the will. And they can be made to serve either the spirit or the flesh. How many of you have heard of Andrew Huberman? Any of you? Okay, neuroscientist. I like a lot of his stuff. But there was one of his podcasts that I was listening to where he discusses a part of the brain that is stronger and sometimes bigger in people who habitually do tasks that they don't want to do, which makes it easier for them to overcome that internal resistance. It's called the anterior mid-cingulate cortex. And what that governs is current effort trains the very system that makes future effort easier. In other words, the more you do something you don't want to do, the easier it is to do other things that you don't want to do and overcome that internal resistance. God wires the brain so that you can become a habitual overcomer. How cool is that? You know, I really appreciate guys like Nate Cox. I bet, Nate, if you ever have your brain scanned, you should ask him, hey, how big is my anterior mid-cingulate cortex? They might never have been asked that question before. You know why? Because Nate is a guy, and I've stayed in their house. Here's a guy that built a business from scratch and has made it amazing in just a few short years. Why? That dude never stops. He doesn't have an off switch, and he's an example for me because that's a guy, and I've been at his house when he's been building this thing, and he's worked all day in the hot Florida sun up in, I mean, can you imagine what being in attics in Florida is like? It's tough. And he comes home and he's on the phone till 9 o'clock at night, handling customer client issues. That dude doesn't stop. Now, I don't think he was necessarily born that way. That comes through repeated behavior. And like I said, I bet his AMCC is massive because he just overcomes. He's a habitual overcomer. And I know a lot of you are like that. Some of us aren't like that. But you can change. I got to speed up. Let's talk about the pitfalls, or as the way I like to pronounce it from one of my favorite movies, what are the obstacles that get in our way? We have addictions that are not socially acceptable in the church. And we like to hammer on those. Alcohol, drugs. What about addictions that are socially acceptable in the church? Like these. Like these. Those things are tremendously helpful. But they can easily become your master. And I would bet that there are people either in this room or listening that are addicted to social media, YouTube, technology in some way, shape, or form. We need to examine ourselves. Scripture says in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 19, this is the definition. By what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. If you can't have a conversation without checking the tech, if you can't be involved in a relationship without checking the tech, if you can't, you know, fully engage and focus, like you can't listen to a sermon without checking the tech, you got an issue. These addictions that I'm talking about, they're potentially more dangerous than the alcohol and the drugs because they're a lot more insidious and they're a lot more spiritually damaging in a lot of cases because they're sneaky. technology, short form videos, social media, and the new stuff that's coming out that's going to make that stuff look like nothing. AI chatbots. You know, the sycophantic ones, the suck-up ones, that they're just so affirming. You know, they just make me feel good. You know, I've had to tell my little AI research assistant to stop sucking up to me because I don't like it. It makes me mad. Now, I'm going to show you some quotes. I don't know how many of you have been keeping up with this, but Meta and Google lost a major lawsuit 2 weeks ago where the jury found that they are purposely making their products addictive. Now, one YouTube exec was asked in an email, how are we measuring well-being? He said, we're not. Now, this is the big one. YouTube is detailing how it's desiring to become the digital babysitter of your children. And this is the quote. This came out in the trial. The goal is not viewership, it's viewer addiction. They're trying to get you and your children addicted to this. Have you seen the videos where the iPad gets taken away from the kids and they lose their mind? They can't cope? That's not the kids' fault. That's the parents' fault. Recognize they're coming after your children to stunt their ability to think, to get them addicted to this stuff. Meta, they're purposely targeting under 13-year-olds to get them addicted to their product. And then this one about Instagram. Oh my gosh, y'all, IG is a drug. The response, LOL, I mean all social media. We're basically pushers. Now, sometimes we can say, oh, but I use it for the kingdom. You know, Facebook was great for the kingdom a while back before it started, you know, really getting addictive. And I'm not saying you can't use this stuff. You can absolutely use this stuff. But recognize it's a servant, not the master. Track your time. Track how much you're using it. Most of it is designed to get you hooked. How many times have you been in a group and nobody's talking? Everybody's looking at the phone. It is purposely designed to get you addicted. And I'm trying to tell you that this is a spiritual issue. These become overwhelmingly addictive due to the... let me back up one second. I'm getting way too ahead of myself. Like I said, there's 20 more trials ongoing. So how does this impact us? Let's go back to those five things that we talked about. Neuroplasticity. Rewiring through repetition. Instead of pursuing long-term goals and your brain wired to pursue long-term goals, now the high-frequency, low-effort behavior dominates through repetition. The scrolling, the reacting, the switching, the short-form videos, the research coming out about short-form videos is condemning how that is designed to completely restructure what you want. Do you realize that churches today, the mega churches, the preachers get up, they speak for like 5 minutes, and then they have a distraction like a play or a video clip because people can't think for more than 5 minutes. That's how dangerous this stuff is. It creates what I call the I can't even syndrome. You ever, I can't even today? You know? Because the brain has no resiliency. The overwhelming desire is for that fast, short-term stimuli. Myelination, the repeated behaviors, the insulation goes to those pathways. And your unused long-term pathways suffer. And so that's why it's so much effort to think long-term, to sit down and read your Bible and to pray and to get up and go do the things that we need to do. Dopamine, same way.
Dopamine's desired for the pursuit of long-term meaningful goals, but now you get huge dopamine hits from the color, from the likes, from the thumbs up, from all of the different things that the social media and the technology is bringing you. To where now, I don't have the desire to do the things of the Lord as much. It's so hard to just get up because you're getting all your dopamine from someplace else. It is like a drug. The prefrontal cortex, Brandon was talking about the PFC versus the amygdala. Amygdala is all about emotional reactions, threat, reward detection. Again, the prefrontal cortex, discipline, impulse control, long-term thinking. Which one do you think gets strengthened? The amygdala. How often do people get on social media and how often are they outraged? Remember the meme, "Hello, Facebook, what are we offended by today?" You're being herded like sheep. That's what they're trying to do. In kids especially, kids who are trained on this kind of stuff, their prefrontal cortex does not develop the way that it needs to, which means they can't resist the impulses. It means that they can't think long term. They're not going to be able to have the self-control and discipline. How many times have you looked at your phone during this message, besides reading your Bible? Just a question. The habit loop. Again, I probably don't have to really talk about the habit loop and what this whole thing is bringing together. Instant gratification develops people who are fickle and changeable, people who want something only for a moment. Do we see the problem with that when we're talking about Christianity? Let's keep going. I'm going to run a little bit long. I apologize. There's just a lot of material in here. I'm sorry. Thanks, Brett. This is what I really wanted to get to. I want to talk about the dangers of the two competing pathways, because I'm talking to Christians right now. Many of us are trying to develop two competing pathways. And I don't even know if we're doing it consciously. What I'm saying is that something has been designed to furtively and sneakily get in there and develop something contrary to what God is trying to do. And that's why we need to make sure that any tech that we use, I use it, but it is my slave. It is not my master. And I have to constantly make sure I'm checking myself and have the people I love check me to make sure. Because there have been times where my wife's been sitting here trying to talk to me and my head's buried in the, and I'm like, I'm listening. And she'll just stop. And I'll look at her and she's looking at me with that look. And I'm like, oh my, what am I doing? I am so sorry. And I put my phone down and I engage. It's so subtle. There are two pathways. One is the spirit-led renewal, which creates a disciplined response, delayed impulses, building new habits. On the other side, we've got immediate reward, which is building the old man back up. Would you say that the old man really did focus on obeying his impulses? It's probably not a good thing for us to go back to that type of a system, right? See, these two pathways, if we vacillate, if we go back and forth between a life of righteousness and then a life of sin, where we're not making a full break, where change is just painfully slow and we're not making a choice to be in one camp or the other and applying all diligence in our sanctification, do you know what we're actually doing? We're building pathways between the two to make it really easy to slip back in to the sinful lifestyle. God strengthens the basic brain chemistry that we use, and he deactivates the ones that we don't use through the wiring process. Which is why we need to make the clean break with sin. I'm not saying if you sin that, oh, you're building that pathway and you're just going to fall. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the people, and maybe some of us are in this spot where we've just been indulging the same things over and over and over again and not fully committing. We're just making it easier. God says this in the scripture. Stop sinning. No one who is born of God practices sin. Lay them all aside, therefore putting aside all filthiness, all the remains of wickedness, perfecting, completing holiness in the fear of God. Why does he tell us to complete holiness in the fear of God? Because he knows if we keep doing this, we're reinforcing the same cycle over and over again. We have to make the break. Each relapse is not neutral. It's reinforcement. It reactivates the old pathways. That's why God says, you can fall away. That's why we need to persevere. Hey, good. We're coming to the end. You want to know the good news, though? If you happen to go back to the bad pathway, you know what? The good pathway doesn't disappear. All that work you've done isn't in vain. You could go back. You can reinforce it. But in the same way, when you build that good pathway, that old pathway's still there, too. You can go right back into it if you want to. That's why diligence is essential. Oh, sorry, I missed a slide. Not that it really mattered. There we go. God wants full commitment. You want to know what builds the new pathways the best? It's just simple. I'm going to make this really easy. Consistency. Stay consistent. New research shows that it takes 66 days to build a habit. That's from a study from back in 2012. 66 days. The actual range, depending on how ingrained the old behavior was, is anywhere between 18 and 154 days to build a habit. My goodness. That's why God says diligence. Conclusion. Perseverance is an eternal life and death activity. It comes from the mind. It's wired in the brain. What is built today is designed to make the trait exceptionally difficult, especially in children. Please guard your children from technology. And if this message has done anything, hopefully it will help you just to research this out. The information is everywhere if you just look for it. People who function impulsively and emotionally are incredibly easy to control. Do you think that maybe that's the point of all of this? I just want to end with the words of Christ. The one who perseveres to the end, he will be saved. I'm not here trying to say that tech is the boogeyman. All I'm saying is that the people who made it designed it to hurt you, and especially your children. There is a reason why Zuckerberg, Gates, and all of these other people don't let their kids have the stuff they make. That should tell you everything right there. Be careful. And let's persevere. Thanks.